Remain seated, please, as I read Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." No, I'm not going to preach the same sermon I preached last Sunday morning, tempting as that is. But as last week, so again this week, before proceeding, I need to make a disclaimer. If you are one who has not made a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, that is, you are not a Christ follower and make no pretense of being one, then clearly this sermon is not for you. In the Bible text that we will study today, Jesus is talking to his followers. Those who do belong to him. Last Sunday, I summarized this particular teaching in the Gospel of Mark from chapter 12 this way. Generosity is measured not by how much one gives, but by how much one has left. The point of the Mark 12 text is very disturbing to many of us. It is disturbing because we learn that contrary to the culture and even contrary to church, it seems today, God is not impressed with the size of our gifts. We also find it disturbing because we begin to understand that the old 10% standard of giving that we maybe have held for a long time is not only faulty, but is actually contrary to the true New Testament teaching on the whole subject. Last week I said that my interest was in debunking the theology of the tithe or of tithing. If you did not hear that sermon, I urge you to get a copy and very carefully consider the issue. Consistent with the rest of New Testament teaching, Jesus in Mark chapter 12 seems to be commending a very different standard of giving. Not 10%, but 100%. And frankly, that is nothing short of a paradigm shift for most of us. It's a whole new way of looking at our resources. We like the old paradigm. We like the old model. The old 10% standard was readily adopted by us because, first of all, we felt it was so easy, but more importantly, and very frankly, it left us in control of the other 90%. Writer Fred Smith commented, "The concept of tithing is used as a technique to help us get out of giving more. We have always lived as if all is well with us and God if we are somehow at least getting close to the 10% standard. And then we are free to use the balance however we choose." But if Jesus is not asking us for 10%, but is asking for 100%, how do we make that work? I understand that last week's sermon generated a fair amount of conversation. The New Testament standard seems so impossibly high as to be unrealistic. It seems so idealistic as to be impractical. The conversations I heard and heard about went something like this. You know, in the nitty-gritty world of reality, with bills to pay and a mortgage to maintain and groceries to buy, the question remains, if I don't use the 10% standard, how much should I give? I think the Mark 12 text and the text that we are going to look at today force us to ask a very different question. And frankly, a much more important question, a much harder question. How much should I keep? That is the paradigm shift in a New Testament understanding of stewardship. And it's that I wish to explore even more today. One of the reasons we have such a difficult time comprehending and applying the true New Testament standard of giving is because we have forgotten a very fundamental precept of Scripture. I want you to see with me what that fundamental principle is. Now, we all say, when you hear it, I've heard that before. But it's interesting, though we've heard it before, maybe many, many times, somehow, for many of us, it still hasn't gotten through to us. What is that fundamental principle? Look, please, at the Gospel of Luke, this time, again, chapter 12, different Gospel, Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 42 to 48. Here, Jesus tells a parable. A parable, of course, is a story that has a certain point. If you have it open, you will notice that the major character in the story or in the parable is a person called a manager. Now, a manager is simply another word for an older word, the word steward, from which we get stewardship. As I read the passage, I want you to notice that Jesus compares a manager under two different circumstances or two different scenarios. And I want you, as we read it, to watch for four things. First of all, who actually owns the resources that are entrusted to the manager? Secondly, for what purposes does the manager use the resources? Thirdly, how is the effectiveness of the manager measured? And fourthly, what are the results of the manager's actions? Having your Bible open or watching it on the screen before you, stand with me, please, at this time in honor of God's Word as I read, beginning at verse 42. Who, then, is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. And the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. You may be seated. As I studied this parable, I wanted to make certain that I was applying the parable correctly in keeping with what the author intended. And I saw that there was a connection between, to me, obvious connection between the parable and this whole issue of a Christian and possessions. But I wanted to check it out. In Matthew, where this same parable is told, it seems that the author is stressing something a little different. He is stressing the issue of watchfulness, that is, of being ready for the Lord's coming. Now, that certainly in Matthew is the major, though not the exclusive use of the parable. But when we come to the Gospel of Luke, and we see particularly what comes earlier in the chapter, namely the story of the rich fool, and then Jesus' mini-sermon on possessions and material possessions and so forth, it is very appropriately seen that here the author is stressing the issue of faithfulness. Matthew emphasizes the prepared manager, steward, Christian, and Luke emphasizes the faithful manager, steward, Christian. And in context, it is faithfulness, not just in a spiritual sense, but faithfulness in the very stuff of life, money, food, and clothing, facilities, all the material possessions that we have. Now back to the text and the first question of the four that I asked you to consider. Who owns the resources entrusted to the manager? Now I know this is simple, and it's very straightforward, but I think it's very important. The answer is obvious. The master owns the resources. He's called the master. The manager is called the manager for good reason. Verse 42, the servants belong to the master. Verse 44, all the possessions belong to the master. The application, of course, who is the true owner of all we have? I'm convinced that is a very crucial question that we must answer. For we will never get this issue of stewardship and giving right as Christians until we come to grips with this fundamental principle. Who is the owner of all we have? We easily refer to my income, my possessions, my savings account, and that quickly transfers into my decision as to how much of my money I should give. We get this issue of ownership all confused in our language, and subsequently it gets confused even in our actions. Now, I know that you have heard this before, but let the Bible remind all of us of this fundamental ownership principle. Starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. Leviticus chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and tenants, stewards, managers. Deuteronomy chapter 8, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. I'm convinced that we will cease having the same level of difficulty with giving and how much to keep when we finally get past this issue of who it all belongs to start with. Are you the owner or are you the manager? Are you the master or are you the steward? If we get that right, then we begin to see how the question is not, how much should I give? The question truly is, how should I use all of the possessions that God has entrusted to me? Now, some of you might think all of that is just semantics. I say to you, I don't think so. I think that is a fundamental shift in our thinking. No longer thinking in terms of 100%, 10% belongs to God, 90% I do with as I choose. This says 100% of it belongs to God. It's my responsibility to determine how is that going to be used in the ways that please Him. Applying that, it means that I must think of my income, my house, my car, my time, my life itself as truly belonging to God. I'm the manager, not the owner of these possessions. That, I think, begs the second question, which I earlier asked of the text. For what purposes does the manager use the master's resources? What Jesus does in the parable is He contrasts two different circumstances or scenarios. In the first circumstance, the manager uses the resources to do exactly what it was the master had told him to do. The manager steward had been asked to use the master's food to feed the master's servants. Now, I don't want to press the parable or the analogy too far, but it's at least consistent with the rest of the chapter, and I think consistent with the rest of New Testament teaching, that the master wants his resources used to meet the needs of others. I'll come back to that a little later. The second scenario that Jesus suggests in the parable is the steward or the manager using the master's resources for the steward's own purposes, or the manager's own ends. Thinking of the resources now in his master's absence as his own, the manager then begins to freely use those resources for himself. Even if we erroneously believe that only 10% belongs to God, it is very interesting to me that we get so caught up in spending the other 90% that sooner or later, we wind up borrowing from the 10% to make ends meet. In the same chapter, and I think relevant to our parable, Jesus said this, verse 15, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, you've all, or most all of you, have heard that before. But I wonder if you've made this connection. Our world says Jesus is wrong. Our culture says to us, thousands of times a day, Jesus is wrong. Our life does consist of the abundance of our possessions, or maybe more particularly, the kind of our possessions. We don't any longer usually buy transportation. We buy prestige. We don't usually any longer just buy clothing. We buy physical appeal. We don't any longer just buy shelter, but like the rich fool in this chapter, we make bigger and bigger investments. It was a number of years ago, but an advertising copywriter wrote something that I think is still true. He said, "No one has ever in his life bought a mere piece of merchandise per se. What he buys is the satisfaction of a physical need or, I think in our culture, the gratification of some dream about his life." Rodney Clapp, former and maybe still editor of InterVarsity Books, wrote this. He said, "The consumer is schooled in insatiability. We receive over 3,000 commercial messages a day. Planned obsolescence, installment buying, and credit cards, all creations of the last 100 years, were key means to make consumption a way of life. In 1976, the average American supermarket carried 9,000 products. Today, it stocks over 30,000. The typical produce section in 1975 had 65 items. Today, it stocks 285. Today, we have the deification of dissatisfaction all around us. We are schooled in covetousness. It starts by thinking that all that we have is ours. And then we are lured into consumerism as a way to use what is ours. And that is a complete contradiction of how God says we are to manage his resources that he's entrusted to us." With that consumer culture in mind, I want to refer you to a New Testament text. It's Jesus again speaking, and it's in the same chapter. But I want you to juxtapose the culture in which we live and how bombarded we are with consumerism with Jesus' words. For his words apply not only to his day, but even more so to ours. Listen carefully, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 12 of Luke. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Then consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Want to know how to use God's money? Then, yes, simply use it the way he said. Is that hard to determine? Not really. That is, it's not truly all that hard to determine if we can somehow shut off the loud voices of the culture and listen instead to God. If we can somehow tune down and tone down what the world says, which is absolutely contrary to what the Word of God says, I think it's not all that difficult. God says it's appropriate to spend his money in at least four ways. First of all, he commands us to pay our taxes. I find it interesting that with our government believing so strongly in the separation of church and state, here's one place they don't. They love God's command, and they will remind us of it every single year, if not more often. The second way that you can appropriately spend God's money is to meet the needs of your family. Now, most of you have thought of this before, and you know the difficulty with this one is determining what is a need. The truth is that we are more influenced by what the culture says is a need than what the Word of God says. One department store chief executive officer boasted, and I love this, he said, he could turn luxuries into necessities more quickly than anyone else. Have you found that happening to yourself? Luxuries so quickly get turned into necessities. That's what a consumer culture does, and we must be countercultural if we're going to resist it. As I've said before, when I think about television, I don't think its greatest problem is its programming. I think its greatest problem is its advertising. For thousands of times a week, it is telling us Jesus is wrong. Jesus is wrong. And consumerism is where it is. John Wesley, writing 250 years ago with incredible wisdom for our day, said there are four questions we should ask when spending God's money. Unless you missed it earlier, God's money means all of it, not just 10% or something, all of it. Number one, in spending the money, am I acting like I own the money, or am I acting as a manager of God's money? Second question, what scripture requires or allows me to spend the money in this way? Thirdly, can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? Fourthly, will God reward me for this expenditure on the day when he returns? Now, Wesley said that he would pray before making a purchase. Listen to his prayer, and I dare you to pray it. Lord, you see that I'm going to spend this money on this particular, and then he would say, food or clothing or furniture or whatever it was. And you know that I act with a single purpose to be a steward of your money, spending this portion of the money in keeping with the purposes for which you entrusted it with me. You know that I do this in obedience to your word. Let this purchase be a holy sacrifice acceptable through Jesus Christ. Now, if you can pray that prayer with a clear conscience, answer it with a clear conscience, you won't have much difficulty in knowing how to spend God's money wisely. The third way that I think God says we can appropriately spend his money is by spending it on things to enjoy. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we read, Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. Moreover, when God gives wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. Now, Paul said something similar to it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And again, the context is material possessions. He said, we are to put our hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The Old Testament example, as well as Old Testament and New Testament teachings, seem to indicate that it's appropriate to spend some of God's money on things beyond just exactly what we absolutely have to have. There's nothing inherently wrong with having one more bedroom than you must absolutely have. There's nothing wrong with owning a Buick instead of a Ford. Nothing inherently wrong with eating at Red Lobster instead of Burger King. The questions are, how does God want me to spend his money? And then the second question, I think, is very, very crucial. And that is this. If I spend my money this way, or God's money this way, will I be able to do the other things that God wants me to use his money for? Will I be able to do even the more important things? That brings us to the fourth and the most important way that God wants us to spend his money. It is to meet the physical and spiritual needs of others. The faithful manager in our text used his master's food to feed his master's servants. In the other scenario, Jesus suggested the manager took the master's resources, food, and fed himself. Almost any text in Scripture, from the Old Testament clear through the New Testament, we find that giving is the primary purpose for which God intends us to use the resources he entrusts to us. I'm convinced God gives us resources to give them away. That is the primary usage of the resources He gives to us. Last week I said that one of the reasons why we don't like Jesus' new standard of giving, 100% instead of 10%, is because it impinges on our standard of living. John Wesley, again, said that his advice on money was this, three phrases: earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. But don't misunderstand the second of those two phrases. When he said save all you can, he was not talking about increasing your investments. He was talking about reducing your standard of living. And he bore it out in his own life. Wesley began to limit his expenses so that he would have more to give. He records for us that in 1 year his income was 30 English pounds. In that year it cost him 28 English pounds to live. He had 2 pounds to give away. The next year his income doubled. He still managed to live on 28 pounds, so he had 32 pounds to give away. The next year he earned 90 pounds and was able to give away 62 pounds because his standard of living didn't increase. He said that with increased income, what should rise is not our standard of living, but our standard of giving. And remember from last week's text, generosity is measured not by how much one gives, but by how much one has left. Let's look quickly then and lastly at the third and fourth questions we asked of our text. How is the effectiveness of the manager measured? And what are the results of the manager's actions? When you read the parable, there's no doubt left in your mind how Jesus feels about this. The manager that used the master's resources to accomplish the master's purposes was honored. And the manager that used the master's resources for the manager's purposes is severely punished. In fact, so severely that we can only draw this conclusion, and that is that this issue is very, very serious. This is not something that we can put on a shelf to deal with sometime later. This is something that comes at the very heart of what it means to be a Christ follower. Very serious business. And the bottom line is simply this: get the issue of ownership right, and then the issue of giving and keeping becomes much less difficult. Jesus takes this issue of stewardship and turns it completely on its head. We want to keep asking, how much should I give? Jesus turns it around and says, how can I modestly live to free up as much of God's resources as I possibly can for His purposes? I think today Jesus would not talk to us at all about our giving. I think He would talk to us about our spending. If we get it right that He's the owner, we are the managers, then we thoughtfully ask, what does He want me to do with His resources? I think we will have come a long way. In your program today, there is an insert. It is this little blue sheet called a quit claim deed. This comes from the Crown Ministries resources. A number of you have been through that training program or are involved in it now. You might look at this and think it's a little hokey, maybe a little too cute. But I think the intention is very, very important. For it gets right at the central issue: will you intentionally, willfully acknowledge that God is the rightful owner of all that He has entrusted to you? All of it. Not 10%, but 100%. A faithful steward, a faithful manager, God's people using God's resources to accomplish God's purposes. Let's stand together, please, in closing prayer. Father, even as last week, we find it at least somewhat difficult to maybe to believe, because in part we don't want to believe what it is You're teaching. But even if we believe it, God, because of our histories, we find it difficult to practice. For we so quickly fall back on a false understanding of stewardship. God, by Your Spirit, teach us, convict convict us, convince us, and then enable us to truly give it to you, ourselves, our time, our talents, our resources, to give it to you, the rightful owner anyway. And to ask only, how do you want us, God, to use these resources? And to do it in the way that you have said. God, I believe that that can be incredibly freeing. Where you are the owner, we take orders from a loving master. Thank you, God. Amen. We are dismissed.